today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Simply put, he'd believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus said, I'm a king. I've got a kingdom. And the thief said, you know what? You're right. I believe it. So Lord, would you please remember me when you enter into your kingdom, when you come into it. And he believed the promise of everlasting life from Jesus. Isn't it interesting that this man appears to be the very first person who trusted in the intercession of Jesus?
Who is Jesus to you? People answer this question in many different ways. To some, he was simply a great historical figure or a wise teacher. However, Jesus claimed to be more than that. He's the Son of God, the Messiah. In today's teaching, Pastor David walks us through the final moments of Jesus' life. He was surrounded by many voices mocking who he claimed to be, but one of the thieves being executed with him recognized Jesus as the Christ and was saved. Friends, we must all make this same decision. Now here's Pastor David with part one of his message, The Witness of the Thief on the Cross.
We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and now we come to chapter 23, verse 32, with Jesus on his way to the cross. Although it's a little bit strange for me to put it that way, he's carrying the cross, or at least he's traveling with the cross, because the last time we looked, Jesus was too weak to continue on carrying probably the horizontal beam only of the cross. He was too weak to carry that. It weighed perhaps somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. Too weak to carry that himself. The Roman centurion, knowing that the crucifixion had to take place, compelled a visitor from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, Libya, to carry the cross the rest of the way. And now we pick it up here in verse 32 where we read this. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. So again, Jesus was not the only one in this procession. There were two others carrying crosses as well. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. There was a specific place outside the walls of Jerusalem. Again, outside the walls and the gates, yet not far from the walls and the gates, where people were crucified. It happened, as the scriptures say here in verse 33, at this place called Calvary. And at that place called Calvary, Jesus Christ died for our sins. You could say that our salvation was accomplished at that place. Calvary itself means the place of a skull, where criminals were crucified. Again, I just want you to be aware, this was an established place. It's not like Jesus was the first guy ever to be crucified at this place. It was the customary place where execution by crucifixion happened for the Romans in Jerusalem. I don't know how many people had been crucified at that spot before. Dozens, maybe hundreds. It was not an unusual thing, and it was a very public occurrence. Verse 33 simply says, there they crucified him. Now, I want you to notice something, that the text here, nor in any of the other Gospels, does it give us any kind of physical description of what crucifixion was like. There's bare mentions about a nail here or about the piercing of his side, but pretty much there's no description about the suffering and the agony that the person on the cross bore. And I think one of the great reasons, or maybe suggest two reasons for this. Number one, it's because as horrific as the physical sufferings were that Jesus endured on the cross, that was not his major suffering. The greater suffering that Jesus endured on the cross was not physical, it was spiritual. That's one reason. Secondly, in the days that the New Testament was first written, you didn't have to explain. All you had to say was they crucified him. Okay, I got it. I got it. And this is horrible. What a horrible way to die. Friends, the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but you could say that they perfected it. And it was a form of capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. Now, if you want to take a look at the traditional depictions of the crucifixion, there's Jesus on a very sort of antiseptic, almost sanded and varnished piece of wood, very high up off of the ground, you know, sort of majestically above there, with the light shining and the blue sky behind him. And that's sort of the classical depiction of the crucifixion. Friends, I want you to understand that the reality was probably very much different than this. And we know this because of an archaeological discovery in Jerusalem in 1968. In 1968, archaeologists discovered the bone fragments of a man who had been crucified in Jerusalem in the era of the first century. And this is what they discovered. They discovered that the posture of the man, first of all, had his knees bent at an extreme angle. In other words, the legs weren't hanging down straight, but rather they were probably bent at a very sharp angle. And it was surmised, and probably true, a crucified man wasn't very far off the ground. Literally speaking, you could probably go to Jesus and look at him eye to eye when he was on the cross. Now, there's one difficulty, and this may indicate that Jesus' cross was higher than normal, because one of the Gospels indicates that they took a sponge to him and they put it like on a pole up to him. But it's possible that they simply didn't want to get so close. It may not have needed it, the pole for the elevation, just because it was such a disgusting, humiliating spectacle to see a man dying on the cross that you wanted to stay as far away as possible. But they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross, and the physical suffering was extreme. The victim on the cross would suffer from the nails that were driven through his wrists. By the way, that's probably where the nails were driven, not through the hands, but through the wrist. And it severs a particular nerve there, which causes a clawing of the hand compulsively and a searing pain that shoots up through the arms. The victim suffered because the lacerated back endured through the scourging would scrape against the rough wood, especially as the victim of crucifixion attempted to get a breath. The victim suffered from restricted breathing. It was a very difficult position to breathe on the cross. And then the victim suffered, I don't say this to be gross, but just to be factual, from insects and pests and even scavenging birds and animals that would come and attack the crucified victim. Now, death by crucifixion could come from many sources. Acute shock, that would result from blood loss, being too exhausted to breathe any longer, dehydration, a stress-induced heart attack, congestive heart failure leading to a cardiac rupture. But if the victim did not die quickly enough, although you should know this, that oftentimes the Romans were content to leave a crucified victim on the cross for days until they died. And there are on some occasions where the Romans would leave the dead corpse nailed to the cross for a long time until scavengers and such just picked away at it. Again, because remember, in the whole mentality of the Romans, crucifixion was a statement. It wasn't just a way to execute somebody. If you just wanted to execute somebody, then chop their head off with a sword. That was the merciful form of capital punishment in the Roman world. No, but if you wanted to make a statement, if you wanted to publicly make an advertisement that said, don't mess around with Rome or this is going to happen to you, then you would follow the process that they did for ancient crucifixion. But if the victim did not die quickly enough, the legs were broken. And the victim was soon unable to breathe because of the posture of a crucified victim. Now, how bad was crucifixion? Friends, we get an English word, excruciating, from the process of crucifixion. Excruciating in Latin literally means out of the cross. It's associated with that. To say that Jesus' sufferings on the cross were excruciating is to define crucifixion in itself. But then notice this, verse 33, it says, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, it's easy, at least from a distance, to think of these three men being crucified and sort of lump them together. But there's one great difference between Jesus, who was in the center of those two other crucified men. And there were many differences, but let me just highlight one of them right now. You could make a case that the criminals on either side of Jesus were victims. They were victims of their own foolishness. They were victims of the legal system. They were victims of this, maybe victims of bad upbringings, whatever you want to say. But this is what you must say about Jesus. Jesus was not on the cross as a victim. Matter of fact, even though it seems strange to say it and even counterintuitive, he was on the cross because he wanted to be on the cross. If he didn't want to end up there, he could have done it differently. But no, Jesus was not there as a victim, either of government or of circumstances. He was in control. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 18. He said this about his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Even on the cross, Jesus was in control. Even on the cross, it could have been different, but he submitted to love. You could say that it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was love. That's what kept them there. Verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers and them with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Isn't it remarkable in verse 34 where it tells us that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Isn't it amazing how the love of Jesus never fails? Even in the most extreme, even in the moment when you would think, Jesus, for just one moment, could you think of yourself? And he can't. He's thinking with mercy about those who are doing the actual work of executing them. He prayed for his executioners, asking God the Father to not hold this against him. You could say this, that Jesus was living out his own words. What did Jesus tell us to do in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says this, Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Don't you see Jesus living that out right there on the cross? That even as he hangs, or as the nails are going into his wrists and to his feet, he's pleading with God the Father, Father, please, please forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, Jesus recognized the blindness of his enemies with that prayer. It didn't excuse the guilt of those who put Jesus on the cross, but Jesus, in an amazing way, he set his enemies in the best possible light in prayer to the Father. Can you imagine this? I mean, it's as if Jesus said, What's the most charitable thing I can say about the people who are executing me? I can't say they're nice guys. No, that's a lie. I can't say this. Well, I can say this. They don't really understand what they're doing. So on that most charitable basis that I can think of, Father, I will pray before you. Friends, isn't it remarkable? Isn't this how we should be as well? Think of your enemy. I don't know who your enemy is. You probably have one. If you don't have an enemy, maybe you have somebody who regards you as an enemy. But think of your enemy. When's the last time you deliberately chose to think a charitable thought about them? When you decided to pray for them in the best light possible, where it's like, well, 10% they didn't know what they're doing, but 90% they probably knew what they were doing. I'll take the 10% and say, Lord, they didn't know what they were doing. Would you please forgive them? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a powerful example of the way that the love of Jesus never fails? Even so, look at it, verse 34. Verse 34 is the reaction of the soldiers. Doesn't it read something like this? And the soldiers looked up on the cross and said, Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving us. Did they say that? Look at verse 34. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Even while Jesus is praying for those who put him up on the cross, they don't care a bit. They're shouting out lucky numbers and doubling down on the bets, even as Jesus is praying for them. And friends, again, it shows us something about the way that we are called to love our enemies. It shows that Jesus came all the way down the ladder to accomplish our salvation, even to the point that he even gave up his last possession. His last possession, the clothes on his back. That's all he had. Nothing else in this world did he have. And on the cross, he gave up even that last final possession. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 puts it like this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You know, if you ever want to think of a man who, financially speaking, I'm not talking about spiritually or emotionally or anything like that, but financially speaking, had zero net worth, it's Jesus on the cross. Nothing. His last possession was taken away from him, and the soldiers were gambling over it right then. Yet nevertheless, through his poverty, we become rich. Then in verse 35, it says, even the rulers with them sneered. The soldiers also mocked him. Was Jesus encouraged or honored as he hung on the cross? No, he was scorned and he was mocked. Even his religious enemies said this. Look at this in verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Yeah, friends, do you understand that it was precisely because he did not save himself that he can save others? It's because Jesus abandoned himself to the wrath of God the Father there on the cross that he is able to save us. You can regard this as a temptation to Jesus on the cross. Jesus, we now tempt you to forsake other people by saving yourself. And Jesus refused that temptation and said, no, no, I will not do that. I will not save myself. Rather, I will be salvation for other people. And then verse 38. An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now in John chapter 19, we read that the religious leaders objected to that title. And you could say that they objected to it for two reasons. First of all, they did not believe that it was accurate. They said, well, look, he's not the King of the Jews. We don't recognize him as King of the Jews. So they said it's not accurate. But secondly, they believed it was demeaning. Humiliate a man to such a low degree and say, this is your king? Don't you see you're sort of humiliating the Jewish people by doing that? But even though they voiced their objections, Pilate refused them, and he would not alter this. And when he was asked to take down the inscription, do you remember what he answered? It's in John chapter 19, verse 22. He said, what I have written. It stays. Now that written title, that charge over him, it was normally carried by the criminal on the way to execution, and then it was fixed to the cross so that everybody would know why that particular man was up on the cross. You know, our old friend, the Puritan commentator, John Trapp, he made a wonderful notation here. He said that it was written in those three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, because he wanted to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the king of religion. He wanted to show the Greek people that Jesus is the king of wisdom. And he wanted to show the Roman people that Jesus is the king of power. And all those things are true. So here we are with Jesus on the cross. Now, how long was Jesus on the cross? Well, the biblical text tells us, and I think this is told to us from the Gospel of Mark, you can put together the pieces and find out that Jesus was basically on the cross about 3 hours, which was an unusually short time for a person to die on the cross. Normally, people lived longer on the cross under that suffering. But what happened in those 3 hours? Well, let's look at one of the things, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that powerful? Now, one of the criminals crucified with Jesus joined in the mockery and the scorn. He reasoned that if Jesus were the Messiah, he should save those who were being crucified with him. Or let me rephrase that. We know from the other Gospels that they both mocked him and scorned him. Then those both voices that were heaping abuse upon Jesus. And you got to say, you've come down to a pretty low place when the people you're being crucified with are mocking you. It just doesn't get much lower than that. But then one of the men stopped. He stopped in his tracks. And look at what he said in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him. In other words, according to both Matthew and Mark, they both started out mocking Jesus. But then one of them stopped and said, no, this is ridiculous. He said, no. He rebuked the other one and he said, stop this. I want you to notice sort of the progression of this man. First of all, verse 40 tells you that this particular criminal, he respected God. He said to his companion, do you not even fear God? Secondly, he knew his own sin. In verse 40, he said, we are under the same condemnation. And in verse 41, he said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Do you see what he said to him? Friend, he said, speaking to his companion on the other side of Jesus. Friend, we deserve this. We are sinners. I am a sinner, but not this man. He knew that Jesus was innocent. Verse 41, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. Then in verse 42, he calls out to Jesus and he calls out to Jesus as Lord. It says, he said to Jesus, Lord. I like it. How first, the only words he has for Jesus are full of mockery and blasphemy and spite. But then he stops and he catches himself. But he doesn't address Jesus immediately. No, first he shuts up his companion on the other side. And he says, this is what I know about myself. And this is what I know about us. But this is what I know about Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to be here. And then he addressed Jesus. And what did he say? Look at it there in verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what that means? Simply put, he believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus said, I'm a king. I've got a kingdom. And the thief said, you know what? You're right. I believe it. So, Lord, would you please remember me when you enter into your kingdom, when you come into it? And he believed the promise of everlasting life from Jesus. Isn't it interesting that this man appears to be the very first person who trusted in the intercession of Jesus? So what did Jesus say? Verse 43. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on Media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.